The reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 to 25. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This is the word of the Lord.
I know what you're thinking. I thought this book was about Israel, not Egypt. This is a confusing text. I mean, there's a ton of rich stuff in it. There's something profound going on in the middle of chapter 19 here that is deserving of our attention, and we'll dive into it. But let's pray that God make it clear. Yeah. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that that we have not been left to figure things out for ourselves, but that you have spoken, and you are trustworthy, and you are gracious. We pray that you would make the good news of Jesus even clearer through this passage this morning, that you would draw us near to you and give us greater confidence in you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In the year, or right around the year, AD 112, a Roman governor in Turkey wrote a letter to the emperor. The emperor at the time was a guy named Trajan. And this letter is by a guy named Pliny the Younger. And it's the first record we have of any Roman official about Christians. We have some early Christian writings, obviously, from before then. Excuse me, my allergies getting the best of me this morning. But we have some early Christian writings, but this is really the first time we see a Roman official mention the Christians, at least in terms of the records we have. And it is funny that it's a funny letter if you dig it up on the internet, which you can do if you want. This is what he says. He talks, the Romans were starting to outlaw various secret societies of different sorts. And that seems to be what he thinks the Christians might be. And he writes that some had left the church, had stopped calling themselves Christians. And this is what he says as he's interrogated some of them. He says, those that had left declared their guilt or error was simply this. On a fixed day, they used to meet before dawn and recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as though he were a god. So far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, they swore to keep from theft, robbery, adultery, breach of faith, and not to deny any trust money deposited with them when called upon to deliver it. This ceremony over, they used to depart and meet again to take food, but it was of no special character and entirely harmless. He goes on a little later. I then thought it more needful to get to the facts behind their statements. Therefore, I placed two women under torture, but I found only a debased superstition carried to great lengths. You might notice there's just casual mention of torture. You know, they kind of tells you something about the Romans if you didn't know. But what's fascinating that we discover in this letter and some of the other early the early information we know about how the Romans thought about it was that they understood these, that there were secret societies that gave people influence, that were around. That there were groups that would meet up to do illicit things of different sorts, but they had really no category for what these Christians were doing. They seemed to want to be good, more or less. They weren't meeting up to do anything that was wrong. In fact, you know, as he records, right, they were taking a vow. They would vow that they were not going to do a bunch of things they shouldn't. And they weren't meeting for influence. In fact, he finds that they're all kind of, or a lot of them are inconsequential by his standard anyway. So they couldn't understand why these people would meet. Why do they get together? You know, the religion was something you inherited. You had your gods that were associated with the things you did, the place you were born, the people group you came from. And generally speaking, you would kind of respect other people's, you know, gods too, but you would do those things. They didn't understand why this group wanted to be together, all these people that had nothing to do with each other. Honestly, that has never really stopped. That puzzling question, why would people continue to gather with others they have nothing to do with, has been a problem that has plagued the church. I mean, actually into the 20th and 21st century, that is a big problem. I mean, lots of people have questioned why you would want to have anything to do with that kind of American religion or a white man's religion. Despite the fact, that, of course, that its founder was Middle Eastern and all the great early theologians were African. People might associate it with a certain side in gender politics. And people have questioned whether it represents a religion of a certain economic status. You know, Marx famously called it the opiate of the masses. People have asked this question over and over again. Why would we get together? Why would we be together as the church? And strangely enough, this passage gets to that. See, we've entered a section of Isaiah that's different than what has come before. So if you followed with us so far, we saw the first five chapters are kind of an overture, an introduction to the book. A bunch of the major themes get rehearsed there. Chapter 6, Isaiah is called, and then we've been, for the last several weeks, in a section from chapter 7 to 12 where Israel is facing an existential crisis, and the question is whether they're going to trust in their own political savvy and call on the rising superpower in Assyria, or whether they're going to trust in the Lord. And that was the main question there, and that led us to a bunch of interesting passages, like famously Isaiah 9 about the son that was going to come, the ruler in David's line, who the government would be upon his shoulders. But starting in chapter 13, you enter a long section. It goes all the way through chapter 27. So 13 to 27, like 15 chapters worth of judgments on the nations. This is the stuff that, like, breaks you as a casual reader. It's the stuff where you're like, what is going on here? It's just like one nation after another. I don't even know who these people are. I've heard of the Egyptians. May have heard of one of the other, you know, a few of the others, or they were names that I heard mentioned in the background somewhere else in the Old Testament, but I don't know who they are. By the way, if you ever need help reading through these things, like, talk to me. If we can find some resources, a good study Bible is always helpful, but it is difficult sledding for about 15 chapters there. And we're not going to cover all of those in detail, because the point of them is that God isn't interested simply in judgment on Israel, but that God has his eye on everything and every nation. Now, most of his attention is on Israel, and we've been talking about judgment. So in many ways, what applies to them applies to these nations, and these nations don't even know the gospel. They don't even know the law. They don't know what they're supposed to be. But in the middle of chapter 19, there's a change. You see, chapter 19 is about judgment on Egypt. And it kind of sounds like all these other nations, all the other stuff that's been going on that you've been reading, if you've been reading through these chapters about judgment and judgment and judgment. And then we find out that Egypt and Assyria might be the object of God's redemption. God is going to bring together an unlikely people. So we'll see the redemption that he's offering to the nations. We'll see the unifying of the nations and the worship of the nations. The redemption, the unifying, and the worship of the nations. So notice this. We'll skip verse 19 for a minute, but as we get down into verse 20, it says that Egypt, the altar will be a pillar and a sign, and then the second sentence says, when they cry to the Lord, that's Egypt, because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. Who is it that cried out in Egypt because of their oppressors? It was Israel. This is Exodus language. I mean, that's a refrain all through, well, through quite a bit of the Bible, but especially in Exodus, that people cry out, that God's people cry out to him, and he hears them, and he delivers them. And that, I mean, Exodus is the great moment of that redemption in Scripture. In other words, Egypt is now in the place of Israel. Its oppressor is its own idolatry and the judgments that are coming on it from its idolatries. And now God is going to offer to Egypt the kind of redemption he's offering Israel. That's strange. You know, any Israelite hearing this, their ears would perk up. Like, wait a minute, what? What's that now? Because that's us. That's supposed to be about us. Crying out and God delivering, God saving, God redeeming. That's what he does for us. And now God's saying, I'm going to do this for Egypt too. Into verse 21. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. Now, knowing God, of course, is a idea that's always rich in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture, whenever kind of knowing anybody, but in particular knowing God, is always a lot more than knowing the facts about them, right? It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just stuff you memorize, trivia. It's relational. It's deep. It's rich. But in Exodus in particular, the idea of knowing God has a very particular valence. It takes on a very specific form. This is what happens. Moses, you know, gets called. God, he says, I've heard the outcry of my people. I'm going to send you. He sends him there. Initially, it doesn't go well. It's not going to go well for a while, actually. But, you know, initially Moses, shows up and Pharaoh says, fine, I'm just going to make your work harder. And then God speaks to Moses and the people in Exodus 6 again. And this is what he says. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In other words, Israel's going to know God because of his redemption. Their knowledge of God and his character is made clear through the redemption that they experience. But then he goes on. As it gets into Exodus 7, God turns to Moses and tells him to go back to Pharaoh, and this is what he says. I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by great acts of judgment, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians are going to know as well because of God's redemption for Israel. Now, they're getting, obviously, the judgment side of that in Exodus. But they will know who the Lord is. God is making his character plain by the redemption of his people. And that's what's being talked about here. Now, Egypt's going to know the Lord, but they're going to know the Lord the way Israel knows the Lord, because they're being redeemed. I mean, if that, you know, and there's all that language about God reaching out his arm and his outstretched hand. And then we get into verse 22 of our passage here. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. God struck Egypt before. But now, that image is turned around. That will be their healing. All of this is to say, don't miss this. I hope it's clear enough what's going on here. All of this language is portraying Egypt now as the object of God's redemption, just as Israel was in the Exodus. Which is, of course, scandalous if you're an Israelite. Because nearly the whole vocabulary of salvation in the Bible comes out of Exodus and Leviticus. All the words we use to talk about what being saved by Jesus comes out of that story. I mean, even the word save, right, means to be delivered from something dangerous, something harsh. It's being delivered from the oppressor, being freed from them. To be redeemed is to buy back out of. It was a term commonly used of slaves. That's what you did to people that were enslaved. You would redeem them out of it. Of course, there's all the sacrificial stuff when they get to Mount Sinai, and you know, language about atonement and all that other stuff comes out of that. But so much of our vocabulary, almost all of it, comes out of this story. And there's a fantastic moment. It happens in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The moment where Jesus is transfigured. It's not, for some reason, I don't know why, but it's never like one of those felt bored moments. Like, it's never a big highlighted moment. But in all three of the Synoptics, the turning point, the point when Jesus heads toward Jerusalem, is around this double event. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he's changed. He starts to glow with the glory of God. It's a strange moment. It's a moment that, again, for some reason is not talked about all that often, but Jesus is being shown to have the glory of God in him. And the Father speaks. And Moses and Elijah appear out of nowhere. And this is how Luke narrates it. Luke gives a specific detail that's fascinating. He says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Departure in Greek is the word exodos. They were speaking about the exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The way out that he was about to provide in Jerusalem. Jesus provides the way out. A bigger redemption than even Israel experienced from Egypt. A bigger redemption than perhaps even Egyptians would know reading this passage. And it is the way that Jesus provides salvation for all of us. by what he accomplishes in Jerusalem, in his death and in his resurrection. And that is our way out, and it is a way out offered to everyone. That is a profound scandal. Because it really does mean that those who are saved are not saved because they are better than anybody else. This is a basic truth of the gospel. We are saved because Jesus was perfect and good. And he gave his life for us. We are not saved because we are good. Period. We're not saved because we're good. Does God change those he saves? Yes. But we're not saved because we're good. Make no mistake about that. And many people make that mistake over the years. Israel often made this mistake, that despite their sins, there were still plenty who would think, but we're better than these other nations. I'm not talking about our contemporary context here. But there were many who thought that. And there's many, many, many in the church through the years who have thought, well, we're the good people. We're the deserving people. And I wonder if we really do think that deep down, that there are some people who are beyond redemption. I mean, maybe there are groups of people we think that way. Of course, in its most unsavory and yet persistent form, right, that is defined around things like race and nationality. And we'd like to think that we're beyond that, but time and time again, it seems that those sorts of things never die. Maybe we think it's people who think or act a certain way. Who would vote differently than we do. Who would choose to do things in their lives that we would never choose to do. Maybe we're just thinking about some specific individuals. Maybe deep down, we don't want to have anything to do with them. And we would rather consign them to hopelessness than have to think, boy, I have to be reconciled with this person. Maybe it's you. Maybe you wonder. Maybe all the time, maybe occasionally, sometimes. Am I beyond redemption? And the good news is that not a soul is beyond the stretch of God's mighty arm. Because you are not saved based on your performance. Based on your goodness, based on your wisdom. But we are saved by the blood of Jesus. And nobody else out there is beyond the reach of that. And the qualification is not that they become a better person first. It really isn't. I mean, will God bring change into their lives if they're saved? Yes. In his time. In his pace. Which is rarely the sense of timing that I have. This is the scandal of the gospel. I mean, even now, those who are in Hamas are not beyond the reach of the gospel and the work of Jesus. That's difficult to sit with, isn't it? That even the most wicked can be saved. Not because they're good, but because Jesus is. And it's humbling to think that that's true about us too. You and me. We were never saved because we were good. We are saved because Jesus is. We are redeemed by the blood of the Savior. Not on anything I did. Now listen, that leads to a kind of unifying. There's a highway, this is how it's described in verse 23, a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Egypt and Assyria are the two superpowers of the day. Egypt isn't quite so strong as it used to be, but it's still nobody to tango with. Assyria is the rising superpower over in what is now modern-day Iraq. And historically, those have been the two regions, right, in the Middle East, in terms of ancient history. The Egypt had always had, you know, a sometimes stronger, sometimes weaker, but had had kind of an empire that they at least like to claim that it was continuous, you know, from way back to around 3000 BC, which is debatable, but that's at least sort of the way that they saw it. And then there were, along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern-day Iraq, there were a bunch of different city-states that would rise and fall, but that was always a hub of a lot of empires. And these two empires, which hate each other, which definitely see each other as a threat, have built a highway. You know, that's a way of saying they want to make the travel back and forth easy because they're worshiping the same God. They're worshiping the Lord. Now, again, Assyria is a little bit in the background here. Egypt is more in the forefront of this, but it's the same thing must be going on with Assyria by implication, that God is redeeming Assyria. And this is all the more shocking when what we actually do know about Assyrians, and we'll talk about this more at some point down the road, is, you know, Assyria really mocked the gods of other nations because they saw themselves being victorious, so that meant their gods must be better, must be more significant, more powerful. And instead, God is gathering them together. By verse 25, we get this, verse 24, we get Israel being the third among these superpowers. Which, whatever inflated sense of self Israel might have had, they knew they were not a superpower at that time. They were not. They were nothing like the strength and power that Egypt and Assyria had. And so maybe that's a little bit of comfort to their wounded ego in this passage, but they're going to be the third among that. And then in verse 25, we get these three titles: Egypt, my people. We just quoted from Exodus where he talks about, I will be your God and you will be what? My people. There's another famous passage in Hosea 2 where that's talked about. So this is a name for Israel. And now Egypt has it. Assyria, the work of my hands. The work of my hands is a name for Israel throughout Isaiah, a number of places. So this is another name for Israel, but given to Assyria. And then, of course, Israel, my inheritance. That goes back to Exodus 34 as well, so that title. So you have these three titles for Israel, but they're spread out. All of them are part of God's people now, which is profound. It is a profound mystery, the unity of the gospel. you know, we talked about how the Romans couldn't make sense out of this. Why did these people care to be connected? In the context of Isaiah, it's particularly peculiar how much Isaiah emphasizes the gathering of the nations. I mean, that goes back to Abraham's calling and the that he was going to be a blessing, or God was going to bless him so that he would be a blessing to the nations. You know, but while that theme crops up occasionally, it's in Isaiah that it's just hit on so many times over and over and over again. And the strangest thing is it's at the same time that Isaiah is declaring that Israel will come under God's judgment and be exiled. And somehow in that process, those two things are connected. That as God judges Israel for its failure to keep the covenant, he is going to widen the net. He's going to widen his tent to bring others in. It is one of the profound mysteries of the gospel that we're united like that. But like our salvation, our unity is not from us. This is important to understand. There's so much hand-wringing in churches, well, certain churches anyway, about the unity of the church. And I get that. And we should strive for that. And yet, we are not unified because we make it happen. And that's also important to remember. That we're unified not around something we accomplish or something we forge. We are unified around the one who saved us. And around, you know, and because of the Spirit that he has given us. Paul is so forceful about this. Lord willing, in the spring, we'll be seeing this in, as we think about John 17 in particular. Jesus is crystal clear about this. We are one in him because we are one with him. We are not one because we make it happen. In other words, the fact of our oneness in Christ, our unity in Christ, is true regardless of how messed up we are as the church. Because our unity is in him. Our unity is not primarily institutional. Our unity is not even primarily around the things we do. It is around the one that we worship. That is the thing, again, the Romans would never understand about the early church, could never really get their head around. It is a thing, I think, over and over again, the church forgets about itself and stops thinking about. And we start thinking about, well, what are we supposed to accomplish? How are we going to achieve it? What will that look like? And the lesson, one of the lessons of church history is that over and over and over again, when we try to force unity based on our ideas, we create more division. No, we are one because of Jesus. They are one people. You know, and in this sense, I mean, it is fascinating to think then about Egypt and Assyria and Israel. You know, they don't lose their identity as Egyptian, as Assyrian, as Israelite. And yet they are one. I mean, that is the beauty of the gospel. It's not that that kind of difference just evaporates or disappears. but rather comes into its own when we're united with Christ. It's a thing we can come to appreciate. Did the Egyptians need to change some things about the way that they lived? Yes. I don't think you had to tell any Israelite that. They're going to experience firsthand a lot of things about Assyrians that need to change. And God has been telling Israel all the things that they need to change. There's been plenty of that already in Isaiah. It's not that there aren't things to change, but that their unity is around the one that they worship, who is known by what he has done to save them, whose character is clear because they have been redeemed by him. And so they're gathered around that, and that does get us to this last point, that they worship together in their unity. So in verse 19, there's an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt. Again, thinking back to Exodus, you might have forgotten this, but initially what Abraham asked Pharaoh is not to release all the people from slavery. Initially he says, God wants his people to go out and worship him on his mountain outside of Egypt, and then they'll come back. Now you can understand, probably, why Pharaoh thinks this plan is suspicious. But that isn't actually the request. Now, God does say he's going to deliver them. God's intentions are to deliver them from slavery, but that's not what God initially offers to Pharaoh. I mean, he's going to let Pharaoh fall on his own sword. But the idea is like, look, they need to go out of this land of idolatry, out to Mount Sinai to worship me. Now there's an altar in Egypt. There are pillars around the border, and Abraham and Jacob, at different points when they meet God, they build altars, right? And it becomes a kind of way of dotting the landscape of the promised land that Israel will eventually inherit. This could be something like that, but it also could be the fact that in a lot of these great empires, and especially in Egypt, they would set up images of Pharaoh at the border, large statues of him. Say, this is his place, this is his land, this belongs to him. Now there are pillars to the Lord set up on its boundaries. This is the Lord's land. This belongs to him. I mean, that is fascinating, right? Their worship is going to be together. That's why they build a highway, actually. Is so that Assyrians can go worship with Egyptians and Egyptians can worship with Assyrians. That highway would inevitably run right through Israel. But so Israel's in the mix too. That is the vision, is that they are gathered together. But they're natural enemies. They're enemies politically. They're different racially, ethnically. They've got nothing that they want to do with one another. Or one wouldn't think that they would. But they're united in Christ. The Lord is bringing them together by what he has done. Again, that unity and the focus of our understanding of God, and thus the focus of our worship, is because of what he has done to save us. The knowledge of God that they have is not abstract. It's experienced by the redemption that they've received. The church is not gathered together to celebrate anything but what the Lord has done. That has consequences, no doubt. And, you know, we talk about those, but let's be clear on this, right? We gather for no other reason than to know the Lord. Knowledge of the Lord will have its consequences, no doubt. But we gather to know him because he is bigger than our cultures. He is bigger than our differences. The knowledge of the Lord that we have is only found through Jesus and the redemption we've received in him. So let's go to this meal. Father, we thank you. We praise you that we are gathered not around what we accomplish, but what Jesus has accomplished. So would you feed us by this meal? Would we receive it by faith? And be strengthened by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.